Father, this morning, this is a hard message to preach. Would you please speak despite me and over and beyond what I can do? Lord, I pray that we would receive your word with open hearts and a willingness to change and a willingness to see who you are. We love you, Father, and we pray this in your holy name, that you would be glorified. Amen. Now this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 15. We're actually going to do the entire chapter. There are three parables in Luke chapter 15, and I believe they're meant to be taken. I also believe that you're meant to read Luke chapter 16 right after Luke chapter 15. And my wife warned me that I'd better tell you guys this, or some of you might get mad at me. But in the second service, I'm going to preach Luke chapter 16. So, if you're going to get mad at me, then now you know you can be angry with me. So in the first service, we're getting Luke chapter 15. In the second service, we're going to plow right on through with the story and cover Luke chapter 16. Because I think that these are meant to be taken as a whole, kind of moved straight through. But being the long-winded preacher I am, I can only cover one chapter at a time. So, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, in order to understand the three parables that are about to come, first we need to grasp these first two verses, because this sets the stage for understanding the parables. Anytime you want to understand a parable, look at who Jesus is talking to. So here we've got four groups in the audience. Well, actually we have five, but the fifth one you don't know about until chapter 16. But we've got four groups, and that's the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, also the first century Judaism, what you had was you had people who were sinners and you had people who were righteous. Now this isn't like what we think. We think, well, everybody's born a sinner, right? I mean, that's what we've been taught. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. We've been taught that. Now, they weren't taught that. They were taught there were two classes of people. The sinners, the righteous. Really, there were three. The sinners, everybody else, and the righteous. And they were taught that you were born one way or the other. This is why the disciples ask goofy questions. They ask things like they walk past a blind man on the road who was born blind, and they go, "Hey, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus says, that question is just goofy. Like, you see the goofiness in the question? Well, that's because in their culture, the idea of a sinner was somebody who was born into sin. And the idea of a righteous person was somebody who was born righteous. That's why in Luke, when you have the parable of the two prayers, you know, the righteous prayer and the tax collector, and the tax collector comes in the back and just says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the righteous man stands up front and says, "Lord, I thank you that you have not made me like that guy." Right? I mean, that's what he says. So this is the worldview of the Pharisees and the scribes in Luke. They thought they were better. They honestly thought it. And they thought they were better not because they earned it. They thought they were better because God had designed for them to be better. That's what they thought. And they knew. They tried to earn it. Certainly. But they thought they were better just because of who they were. They thought they were special. They thought they were better. Now Jesus hears these people and goes, "Ah, you guys again." You know, and so he launches off into these three parables in response. Now, the last thing I want to do, I really want to solidify this idea. This idea of being born a sinner is like being born a beggar in India. If you're not familiar with the India lifestyle system or their culture, a lot of it is based on the caste system, which means you're born into whatever caste you're in. So if you're born a beggar, you're born a beggar. If you're born wealthy, you're wealthy. And you're going to be that way your whole life. If you're born into the Brahma class, you're a Brahma and you're the top class. If you're born a beggar, you're a beggar. And if you're a beautiful child when you're born a beggar, they will mutilate that child. So that child will be able to beg well when they're older. It's tragic and horrific. But this is how the Pharisees viewed the sinner and the righteous. They were made this way. So, with that understanding, we launch into these three parables. Let's just dive right in. Verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, if you were a Pharisee, it was okay to pity a sinner. It was okay to give food to a sinner. In fact, you were considered noble if you did that. Oh, here's some bread. But to have them to your house, to eat with them, to spend emotional time with them, to be intimately acquainted with a sinner, oh, that's just not allowed. And we want to glare. You know, what's hard for me in this text is that I want to glare at the Pharisees and be like, "You're horrible." But then if I really think about it, so am I. If I really think about it, I do the same thing. You know, I'll give money to a homeless guy, but heaven forbid I have to sit down with him for an hour and have lunch. I'll talk with a man who is steeped in sexual sin. I'll talk with him in my office, counsel with him. But heaven forbid we actually go out to have a meal together. Oh no, that can't happen. Right, so we want to glare at the Pharisees, but I just want to caution you this morning. Be careful, because we do the same thing. We do the same thing. You know, when I was growing up, it was, my mother brought this to my attention. When I had there was a man in our church who came and he had tattoos all over and spiked hair and, you know, he sat on the front row. Awesome man, just incredible man. But I was so blinded by my arrogance, I said, "That man's got tattoos, Mommy." I was like five, you know. "Man's got tattoos." And my mom looked at me and said, "John, who cares?" He said, "Well, he's got tattoos. Who cares? It doesn't matter if he has tattoos. He's at church. Who cares if he has tattoos?" Said, "But Mommy, tattoos." And so she took him out to lunch with us. Oh, the gall! Take somebody with tattoos out with our family. And I got to know this man. He was a great man, really kind, generous, nice man. But I had let my ignorance blind me to see what Jesus cares about. So this morning, as we approach these parables, I just want you to try really hard to break past the barriers that you have. I don't know what they are. I can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. But I want you really hard to try to break past the barriers. So we're going to dive into these parables in just a second. Do you have the sheets, Sissy? Do you have the? They're back there. Did the kids get them when they came in? Yeah. Okay. Okay. That's neither here nor there. They did get them. Okay. Great. So kids, you have on your you have papers, right? You got papers this morning, if you're children. I hope so. Anyway, now, diving into the parables. Verse 3. And everybody's familiar with these parables. These are some of the most popular parables in all of Christendom, which means Christianity. They're the most popular parables ever. We know them all by heart. So he told this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country to go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, we like to read that. We love to read that story. Especially, we like to stop at the sinner who repents part. Like, even just now, reading that story, it was hard for me not to mentally block out the part, over 99 who need no repentance. Jesus here is looking at the Pharisees and going, okay, one of these tax collectors is more valuable to God than 99 people who think they've got everything okay. than 99 people who think they've got everything right. One tax collector more valuable than 99 who think they've got it okay. 99. That's a lot of people. One tax collector. One sinner who repents. More valuable. So God rejoices over the sinner. Parable number two. Let's look at parable number two. Or, what woman having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, there's a problem in this parable. There was a problem in the last one too, but it's a little more subtle. The problem in this parable is she has 10 silver coins. That's 10 days' wages. 10 full days' wages. In a time period when everybody lived check to check, which meant day to day. Everybody lived day to day at the time. There was no bank. You didn't have a credit card. Everyone lived day to day. And so he says she has 10 silver coins and loses one in her house. Now that's a lot of money. That's a day's wage. It's a lot of money. But it's not worth tearing your house up over if you have 9 days' wages. She's ahead of the game. You understand? Like, she's ahead of the game. She doesn't need to tear her house apart to find one silver coin. It's a little bit ridiculous. And not only tear her house with coin, but spend money lighting a lamp. Spend oil lighting a lamp to find a coin. That's one day's wage that probably costs as much as it does to own and light a lamp. This is weird. The problem with the last one is that phrase, "leaves the 99 in open country." Good shepherds don't leave the 99 in open country. You know, if they lose one sheep, they put them all back in the pen and they go find the one. Jesus goes, what one of you wouldn't leave 99 in open country to find the one? Like, he's mocking them. Really? You care this much about your sheep and your money? You care this much about your possessions and your money that you do foolish things like this? So Jesus is speaking very, very boldly, but very, very kindly, and we're going to see the kindness of God to the hypocrites, to us even. You see, the big key to understanding this passage is that the Pharisees valued their possessions and their money, whereas God values the souls. You see, the Pharisees valued their possessions and their money, their things and their money. They wanted the things they wanted, when they wanted, how they wanted them, because they thought they deserved them. Let me say that again. They wanted the things they wanted, when they wanted, how they wanted, because they thought they deserved them. And the sinners, well, they don't deserve anything. You know what that guy did last Friday night? I saw him. It was the night before Passover. I saw him. It was the night before Sabbath, and he was out there. I saw him. Now, parable number three. This is the longest, most powerful, and most well-known parable that I can think of. In fact, if you walked up to somebody on the street and said, "Hey, you know any parables of Jesus?" They'd say, "Prodigal son. Yeah, I know this one. I got that." Yeah. "Hey, do you know any stories that Jesus tells?" You could walk up to somebody who's never been to church in their life and they'll go, "Yeah, I know the prodigal son story. Mm-hmm. I'm supposed to be that one." Right? I mean, that's what they'll respond that way. It's crazy how many people know this. Now, the prodigal son is divided into three parts. Jesus made this easy for us. Jesus, by the way, was the most brilliant speaker ever. He was the most brilliant public speaker ever. Everything he says has a mathematical tone to it. It has a systemized answer to it. And everything he says is divided perfectly so that we can understand it. Because Jesus came to us, but we're going to get to that. Parable number three. He's going to divide it into three parts. One is going to be the fall of the younger son. Two is going to be the return of the son, and three is going to be dealing with the older brother. They're divided in paragraphs for you in most of our Bibles. Now, verse 11, "And he said, there was a man with two sons, and the younger son said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" Okay, now pause. For a younger brother, first off, the share of inheritance was divided this way. The older brother got two-thirds, if you have two sons, the older brother got two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger brother got one-third. And the idea there was that the older brother was to become the patriarch of the family after the dad died, right? So the younger brother comes to the father and says, "I want what's mine now." Now, understand what he just told his father. What he just told his father was, "You are dead to me." Because he didn't get, even if the father divided the land, what typically happened is the father would divide the land, and according to Deuteronomy, the father still owned the land until he was dead. So it was still his land. He could still walk out there and be like, "I'm going to sell this portion. And you'll have the money when I die." Like, it was still his land. So the son says, "Give it to me now." So this is what the son has just done. He's looked at him and he said, "You are dead to me." Now, being a Hebrew father, he should have smacked the son across the face and told him, "Get back in your room." That should have been his response. Would have been an angry, his typical cultural response would have been an angry, "Take off my belt and shake it in the air" kind of response. You guys have seen that, right? They, right? And they yell, right? You've seen that. It's a Middle Eastern cultural thing. Take off your belt, shake it in the air. So the father would then discipline the son and put him in his room and tell him, "You're lucky if you get anything." You know, like, "Boy, I will snatch the life out of you." I've heard that a couple times. "Boy, I will snatch the life out of you." Right? I don't even know what that means. Snatch the life out of me. It's great. Wonderful. Parents say weird things. So the younger brother has just told the father, "You are dead to me." The son should be dead to the father. The father should be livid. But look at what the father does. It's amazing. And he divides his property between the younger and the older, between them. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Okay. So the son responds to the father by saying, "You're dead to me," and the father does nothing. He divides. He's, "Okay, have your share." The son immediately sells off as fast as he can, sells off everything he can to get as far away as he can so that he can do what he wants. This is the story of the prodigal son. The man deserves nothing. He has dishonored and shamed his father. He has shamed himself. He has shamed his culture. He's taken everything that he owns, he's sold it off and gone out. Fast sell. If you've ever met somebody who needs to sell something quickly, you know they're not going to get what they want for it. Right? Because nobody is foolish enough to buy something. When somebody comes to you and goes, "Hey, I need to sell this car for $8,000 now." You can look at them and go, "I'll give you six." And they'll probably do it. In fact, you could probably look at them and go, "I'll give you $20 for it." And if they're really desperate, they'll do it. Now this son, he sells off everything. And he goes off to a distant land and he squanders his money. Squanders it. Wastes it. Now, the situation is this. The son, chose to take his possessions. The son desired to squander his possessions on his own desires. And the son ran off with it. The son is guilty of all these things on his own accord. Nobody forced him to do it. He did it of his own accord. Why? Because he loves the things he desires. Because he loves his desires more than the father. Because he loves his desires more than the father. Right? This is all of our stories. This is us. Love our desires more than the father. But look, there's hope. We keep reading. It doesn't get hope first, you get hope second. So if you heard me say there's hope and you're like, "Good, the happy part of the story." No, I'm sorry, I'm about to depress you more. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So you had his situation first. He did all these things. He chose to take his possessions and deny his father. He chose to squander them on his own passions and desires, and he ran off with it. Then you've got circumstances that are beyond his control. After he spends all his money, a famine raises in the land. Now, we think famine, we think there's no Pop-Tarts and Walmart's closed down, right? That's not famine. Famine, people are dying outside your door. That's famine. And in fact, in England at one time there was a major famine, and somebody recorded once that there were piles of dead people outside the doors. And if they died on your land because there were so many of them, you couldn't drag them off your land because you were content. There were so many of them. The land was being contaminated. The water was being contaminated. You had to bury them there. So this is famine. And Jesus doesn't just say famine. He says severe famine. This is bad. This is out of his control. This is out of his control. Severe famine raises in the land. And he hires himself out. So he's in desperate need. So he hires himself out to this guy to survive. In order to survive, he hires himself to a man that sends him out into the field to work with pigs. Yes. If you're a Pharisee, big red flags. Unholy animals. Not allowed to touch. Beep, beep, big siren going off in the back of their head. Can't touch those. So he's sent out to work in the fields with the pigs, but get this, he's so hungry that he wants to eat that which is unholy, unhealthy, and might kill him. Because pigs, by the way, ate trash. They might kill him because he was starving to death. So the circumstance is this. There's a famine. He's out of control. He's forced to work among unholy animals. He wants to eat what they eat. Now remember, earlier in the story, he receives sinners and eats with them. There's something there. Jesus didn't stay away from the pig trough. No one, and then the last thing, no one gave him anything. So he's in desperate need and no one will give him anything. Now this is my favorite verse in this parable. But when he came to himself, isn't that how we all were when we found redemption? We suddenly looked around and we saw what we were. And we saw where we were. And we came to ourselves and we went, oh my goodness. What have I become? And he came to himself. And that's a fantastic phrase. When he realized how absurd his lifestyle was, logic landed on him. Reason landed on him. Repentance landed on him. But he's got to learn what repentance is. So we keep reading. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? So he thinks to himself and he says, I will rise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. I love this guy. I love this guy because this is what I thought. I was like, yeah, I'm in a horrible state of being. You know what? I'll work it off. I'll go work it off. I'll be the best person. And I tried to do that whole deal with God thing, right? Where, Lord, if you will save me, I promise I will be the best saint you've ever had. I will work so hard. Yeah, right. I could just see God. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, don't. Stop. Stop now. You're hurting yourself. Like, I could just see him, right? And he tries to deal. He's like, okay, this is what I'll do. I'll go and I'll say to my dad, Dad, I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant. Treat me as a hired hand and I'll work for you. So this is his response. Treat me as a hired hand and I'll work for you. And I love this. He thinks in coming home he can work his salvation. He thinks in coming home he could say to his dad, Dad, I will work for you. Now there's repentance. There's genuine contrition there. There's genuine brokenness. But he's missing something. We're going to see it in a minute. See, he recognizes what he deserves and he wants to work to pay it off. Now, we move over and we see this powerful, powerful response. Okay, so he's on his way. Verse 20, and the son arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's got to be the most awkward thing for the son in the world, right? I mean, think about it. You have shamed your father. You've destroyed your culture. You're expecting to walk into this. Oh, you. Right? That's what you're expecting to walk into. And instead, it's like the father's been waiting at the house door. Like, just waiting. Like, he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. I see him! And just takes off. And grabs him. And I missed you! And kisses him. This is the most powerful picture of Christ to us. It's beautiful. So, he runs to him, grabs him, kisses him. And the son starts his speech. And verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Now imagine giving your speech and you're like being hugged by your dad and kissed. Dad, I've sinned against you and the family, right? So he says, I've sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him. Check it out. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's eat and celebrate. Eat. There's eat again. Eating again with this guy. First you had eating with the tax collectors and sinners. Then you got eating with unholy pigs. Then you got eating with this guy. He's rejected everything. He doesn't deserve a meal. So look at this. Let's eat and let's celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. The father, seeing him, runs to him. And the word for compassion there is a deep yearning and longing for. When the father sees him and felt compassion for him, it's a deep yearning. It's like what Jesus feels when he goes up on the mountain in front of Jerusalem. It's the same word. He goes up on the mountain in front of Jerusalem in Matthew and he goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You've killed the prophets before me. It's that feeling. Oh, I long for you to know me. And you're about to kill me. It's that weighty, heavy, weighty feeling. The father felt compassion for him, runs towards him, hugs him. He doesn't let him finish. He says, let's have a party. And then he proclaims this about his son. The nature of my son has changed. He was dead and is now alive. He is lost and now found. Praise the Lord, we're not left the same. Praise the Lord. When we come to Christ, this is the transforming power of Christ's love in our heart, that when we come to Him, we are dead, then we are made alive. It's awesome. Now, we come to the hard part. Chapter 15, verse 25. Now the older brother, his older brother, was in the field. And as he came, so the older brother's working. And as he came in and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Okay, now if you're in a field and you're on your way into your house and you can hear the dancing, that's a big party. And that's huge. That's bigger than a block party. That's a big party. Like that's Baptist party times 190. That's a big party. So he comes in and he hears them, and then he says, he calls one of his servants in verse 26 and he asks him what these things meant. And the servant says to him, "Your brother's come home and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound." So this is the circumstance. The brother has been working in the field and he comes in and he sees the party. We do this all the time, by the way. This is going to strike a nerve with all of us. But he comes in and he sees the party. He hears it from a distance. Now, if you can hear dancing, that's a pretty big party. That's pretty big. So he comes in and he calls one of the servants. I don't know if they used like a boomerang or like a rock and he hit one of them and had them come out to him or whatnot. But he calls one of them, and so he stays on the porch. And the servant comes out and explains everything to him. And the brother, this is his response. Verse 28. But the older brother, he was angry and refused to go in. He was angry and refused to go in. What? There's a party in your house. And you're angry? Now, my mother, if I'd been angry and my brother had just come home from, you know, being God knows where, doing God knows what, and he had just come home and my mother throws a big party, and I had been out on the porch, what I would have heard is, "John Elkins, John Novus Elkins, you get yourself in that room right now! I don't want to go in! You go in there right now, or so help me God!" Yes, ma'am. You know, that's what my response would have been. Look at the father. Look at the father. This is incredible. Look at this father. His father came out and entreated him. The word there is parakaleo. The word there is to plead with. To plead with. Father had every right to go out there and I will snatch the life out of you. I still don't know what that means. I'll snatch the life out of you. Get in there. Right? But he doesn't. He entreats with him. And look at the son's response. Verse 29. So that verse 28 sets up this next phrase. Or this next conversation. But the son answers the father, "Look, these many years I have served you." Now, if you have an NIV, this is a more accurate translation here in the NIV. It's one of the few times I'll tell you the NIV gets it absolutely right, where some of the other versions may be off. The word there is doulos. It's a slave. So he says, "I have slaved for you. I have been your slave," is what he says. So his dad comes out and he goes, "I have been your slave for these many years. And I have slaved for you and I've never disobeyed your command." So you see the relationship he has with his dad? This is his father, but he looks at him like his master. He says, "No, I worked for you. I'm your slave. I deserve something better." This is his response. "I have been here the whole time. I have been a slave for you. And I've never disobeyed your commands." Commands? What commands? The father didn't come out and go, "Hey, get inside the house." The father came out pleading with him. I doubt this father gave commands. A father who sees his older son angry and goes out and pleads with him, it's not a commanding dad. That's a loving, tender father who pleads with his sons. And look at this. When you, he says, "I have slaved for you and I've never disobeyed your commands." Now, there's something about when we see Jesus this way that really destroys our relationships with him. It really tears us apart. When we start to see Jesus on the basis of a master, that we obey his commands and he owes us something. But Mark chapter 10 verse 25 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And then in Acts chapter 17 verse 25 it says, "God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." No, that's not the relationship we have with the Father. That's not the relationship we have with God. Jesus is not commanding you and treats you. Oh, believe me, if He commanded you, you'd know it. Because I have this sneaking suspicion that if the sovereign God of the universe, the God who makes the earth spin and the stars hang on nothing, the God who does that, if He commanded you to do something, I'm pretty sure you'd do it. There'd be no question. But how many times can you say in your life that you have done everything? Very rare. So the Son then responds. He keeps his. So this is the first thing. When you view Jesus as a master-slave relationship with you, with stuff that you have earned and things you deserve, then you fail to go into the house, to the party, and experience true worship. When you view Jesus as master-slave relationship, where you have stuff that you have earned and things you deserve, you fail to go into the house and join the party and worship. That is failure to worship. He stands on the porch. He's not going. He's standing on the porch. There's a party, and he's standing on the porch. Now, he continues. He's not done. Yet, so he says, I've never disobeyed a command. Yet, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who comes home and who's devoured all your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now, he doesn't know what the son spent his money on. He doesn't know. And he just assumes. Prostitutes and wasting his money. He doesn't know. The son didn't come home and go, this is what I spent all your money on. Here's an accounting and this is the receipt. And I just want you to know I'll pay it all back. That's not what he does. The son doesn't have time. If you remember the story, the son doesn't have time to say anything. His father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And the dad, like so many parents do, when you come in with an important thing and you want to tell your parents, and they just, yeah, whatever. Okay, look, bring the party. We're having a party. Everybody, come on. Get the cap. Get the cap. Get the robe and the ring. Put it on him. What'd you say, son? I'm glad you're home. Come on, let's go inside. Right? And that's the incredible party. But the son just assumes, the older brother just assumes the worst about this boy. He's probably right. But he assumes the worst. He doesn't ask him for it. So, we see the son's response. Now, there's a party going on in the next room. There's a fatted calf. There's steak on the grill. Everybody is in the party. The house, the servants, everybody is in the party. And there's a party right on the other side of a wall. Look at the son's request. You never gave me a goat. What? There's steak inside and you want a goat? Doesn't that seem batty to anybody else? I want a goat. You never gave me a goat. I killed a fatted calf. Get inside. Like that would be my response. Boy, there is steak inside the room. And get in there. Eat some steak. You want a goat? All your friends are inside. They were invited. I never got a goat with my friends. What? It's funny. But this is the mark of a person. This is the mark of a person for whom the love of the Father is not his most treasured possession. I deserve better. I deserve more. No, you don't. This is the mark of a person who does not treasure the Father, but rather treasures what he has done, his own righteousness and his own goodness. Now, the son wants what he thinks he deserves. He wants his own preference. He wants his own preferences. He doesn't want the party the way God designed it. He wants his own preference. He's caring more about the stuff and the money than about the love of the Father. This is one of those times when Jesus, all his hearers are here and he's speaking up here. I hope you're hearing. This boy wanted his religious preference, wanted his preference, wanted his things, wanted his stuff, wanted his money, wanted his style of worship, wanted his things, wanted his proper colors on the wall, wanted his proper carpet colors. I mean, are you hearing me? This is us. He wants a goat. When Jesus is talking about a heavenly party that you could never imagine. You could never imagine. And you want a goat? The application is this. When we let our pride get in the way, we let our preferences get in the way, we don't go into the party. We fail to see the greater glory of God because we're caught up in, you name it, anything. We're caught up in long hair versus short hair. We're caught up in dress style. We're caught up in tattoos, no tattoos. We're caught up in hymns versus contemporary music. We're caught up in these things and we fail to see there's a great heavenly party and we want a goat. And we respond to God saying, this is what we deserve. I have come to church my whole life. This is me telling you testimony. I'm not voicing this for you. I have come to church my whole life and I have to be reminded constantly that I don't deserve anything. I've been serving in churches since I was 6. I don't deserve anything. Hymns, contemporary music, what does it matter? There's a party in heaven that we miss if we let those things get in the way. And I have to remind myself all the time, John, who cares? If the carpet is red or blue or purple, who cares? Because there's a party in heaven about the glory of God and His riches and the merciful Savior and His kindness and the wonderful God who saves sinners, which we know is all of us. But we act like the older brother and stand on the porch. Well, I'm not coming in until I can change this. Isn't that true? I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm with you. I do the same thing. This is me. I'm talking to myself. This is me. I'm with you. But if we stand on the front porch, we're going to miss the glory of God and the blessing God has for us. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not. What I'm saying is you're standing on the front porch. And there's a greater party. Now, there's a feast in Christ. The feast is in Christ, not in His gifts. Not in the things He gives us. The feast is in Christ. Now, the question that we have to raise to ourselves as we read this text, and the way that we need to think about it is, what are we valuing that is above Christ? The Pharisees valued their possessions and their money. What are we putting above Christ? What are we valuing more than the love of the Father? Because that's exactly what both sons did. They valued something more than the love of the Father. Now we're going to, I promise, we'll be done soon. I know I'm long-winded. But we'll be done soon. Verse 31. This is the most amazing. This is probably, you could imagine Jesus is talking with His tax collectors, sinners, and disciples all around. They're crowded up next against them. And in the back of the crowd are these guys, these Pharisees, these hypocrites. Us. Church people. Like, this is the back of the crowd. Church people are in the back of the crowd. We are. I hope you understand that when I preach, my aim is to make everyone mad at me so that way I don't miss anybody. I'm just kidding. I don't try to make you mad. Sorry. That just wasn't funny enough joke, huh? Now, Jesus is talking to tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees in the back. And the Father's response Look at this. This is the most disarming word in all of Scripture. This word brings tears to my eyes every time I read it. The word is technon. Child. Son is the way most of our Bibles read. You can almost imagine Jesus is talking, and he's talking to the tax collectors and sinners, and he looks up and he looks at the Pharisees and he goes, Son. Child. Floors me every time. No, it's master slave. Right? Master slave. I work for him. No. I mean, he's an extreme version of the prodigal. The prodigal said, I'll be a hired servant. No, this is the older son. I'm a slave. And he looks at him, son, could you imagine being the Pharisee in the back that he makes eye contact with? I'd just break right there. Son, child, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. He doesn't even bother addressing the goat. He doesn't care about the goat. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus doesn't care about the Pharisees. Don't let anybody ever tell you that he never said a kind word to the Pharisees. Child. You are always with me and have always been with me. All I have is yours. You want a goat? Fine. It's yours. You own. You want to sing? I mean, hear what he says to us. You want to sing hymns? Fine. Sing them all day. Contemporary music? Fine. Everything I have is yours. And he pleads with them. Come into the party. Everything I have is yours. This party is for you. The rejoicing over a soul that is saved is for you. It's not just for your brother. Being a part of the body of Christ is for you. This is for you. See, we're here. Jesus is up here. This is why this is hard for me to preach, because I want to preach down here. I want to preach about whether or not, you know, red is better than blue or green is better than purple. That's easy for me to do. But to look at you and go, you know what, even my own personal preferences have to be thrown out the window. Because there's something greater. There's a feast in the Father. There's a feast in Christ. Now, we talk about our preferences, and Jesus calls us to something greater. First, he corrects our misconception. Son. Child. Not master slave. Child. I'm entreating you, not commanding. And then he corrects our perspective. We want to be down here. He wants us up here. Listen, all I have is yours. There's a party inside. And then finally, he calls you into the party. Look at verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. God says, will you put your value system where I do? Will you value what I value? Or will you insist that you deserve a goat? And the most annoying part about this parable is that you don't know what happens to the older brother. I'd like to think that I went inside. But we don't know. Father comes out and goes, listen, you can come inside of the party. Or you can stay out on the porch. And that's it. There's no dragging him inside. There's no dragging the Pharisees in. It's a call to us. Are we going to stay on the porch? Or are we going to go on mission with God? You're invited to the party. You're invited to be on mission with God. You're invited. What is greatest to you? Your preferences and your pride or your God? We are supposed to be, we're the church, Christians. We're supposed to be bristles and lamps for finding the coin. We're supposed to be shoulders to carry the sheep back. We're not supposed to be obsessed with our things, our preferences, our desires. We're supposed to be obsessed with the Father and His preferences and His desires. And that is where we will find our joy and our glory. Let me pray for you. And the call this morning is simple. I'm not going to let it run long because I've already gone long. The call this morning is simple. If you are standing on the porch, it's time to come inside. Father, we love You and we long to know You more deeply and to trust You fully. Lord, I thank You for Your word that we can be both the prodigal and the older son at different times in our lives, and that we can come before You and we can be complaining about a goat and You will call us into the party. Lord, I'm sorry I've done that. So Lord, please move in us to change us, that we would know You deeply and trust You fully. Amen.